Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love for her. Your life. Your invasion of our privacy. Privacy of our pain. The privacy of our emptiness. Privacy of our lostness. You broke in the dungeon flame with light. Your love surrounded us. We found safety. We found acceptance. And we found delight. We found a companion for life, present, future. We found a heart so much larger than our largest hopes. And we could never thank you enough. We realized what it cost you. Nail prints in your son's hand, Calvary. We realize the awesomeness of the sacrifice that he made to buy us peace, to buy our freedom, of a full pardon and acceptance, that we come with empty hands to accept that gift from you. Simple faith, simple trust, simple confidence in such a love as your son, such a power as your son, quiet, strong, steady, faithful, loyal shepherd. We could never thank you enough for that. And we would ask that we, as we look into the practice of our lives tonight, and various stages of issues that we go through and practicality of our spiritual lives, that you would help us just see the backdrop of your urging, your gentle parental care, your love, your excitement when at our tiniest of baby steps of good. You're just exalting over challenges of our growth that we make it through and we grow from, even when we take hits and things of this type. We could never thank you enough for the freedom and the confidence we have that you're in our relationship and our lives for the long haul. So bless us, look into your scripture and your truths as we seek to see more of this beauty that you have for us, Lord. We could never thank you enough. And may we love your son more and more because of the time we spent. In his name, amen. Okay, I'm better now. So we're going to move ahead a little further. And one of the problems of being a drop-in speaker is that you are always at the mercy of where I am in my quiet times, the passages that I'm reading. And so right now you're getting overdosed with Jeremiah, you know, and the prophets as they're calling the people back to faithfulness. And one of the passages that was so particularly strong to me recently was this one here. And you may not be able to read it, but I'm going to read it anyway. Jeremiah 2:4, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and walked after emptiness, and became empty themselves?" I mean, what was wrong in our relationship? I mean, God was blessing them, was staying with them, was faithful, put up with them just forever and ever and ever, constantly patient with us. And he said, and so what was wrong with this? You know, what were you not getting? What you know, what needs were unmet that you decided to go off and do this other thing and chase after uselessness and become useless yourself in the process? To go after dissipation and become dissipated yourself. To go after emptiness and despair and end up there yourself. What was wrong with this thing? And that this is to a nation that's, you know, I mean, they're pretty far down the discipline pipe. I mean, Jeremiah, by the time you get to Jeremiah, it's, you know, they're struggling to stay alive and God's constantly cutting them another day slack. You know, I mean, the bill's due, collection notices are out, but he's going to wait another day, just one more day, and they may come up with the money. You know, and so he's going to wait and stays after it as he's is patient as he goes through this. And and that has two relevances to those, you know, if you're just now getting into your relationship with the Lord and you haven't come to that full understanding, that confidence that, you know, you have a relationship with God and you've got that, you know, all that's done with and that you have a freedom of acceptance. You're still wrestling with guilt and stuff like that. There's a different emptiness problem than for somebody that's on the other side of that. And that emptiness sometimes is in your life to call you to the cross. to sit there and realize a level of honesty that says, all is not right in my life. I remember as a college junior, as I stumbled around in my junior year, as God was trying to call me into a relationship with Himself, I didn't know what was wrong. I couldn't tell. But I remember finally getting nailed one day. There was an old plaque that used to have a picture of a hobo back in my days with a little stick and the thing. And he was sitting under a tree. And the thing said, if you're so smart, why aren't you rich? That was what the thing. And I read that one night and just a difficulty and said, and I read it this way. If you're so smart, why aren't you happy? And there was no reason. I was smart back in those days. You could have asked me back then. I'd have told you how smart. I knew that was okay back then. You know, but it stopped right there at the, yeah, I'm caught. I can't order my existence. I can't order my steps. I can't get where I want to go. Every time I do, I trip and fall. I can't make this work. And so there was an emptiness that drove me into the Lord's arm that said, I'm obviously not doing a good job of this. And I don't have a clue what this prayer means, but I'm going to say it. And I take that stumbling, I stumbled in the fog into the arms of Jesus through a simple faith. Not knowing much about it, with the clarity that, you know, a lot of us, the unclarity that a lot of us have, right? And so that's an entity that got me to find the actually first safe person in my life. The very first really concrete acceptance that, you know, a lot of times, and you'll have this in your experiences, depending on what they, you know, at all ages, you spend a lot of time of your life convincing the other people around you that you're okay, that you're good, that you're worthy of this, and you hide all the bad things about you, and you work really hard to present to your school buddies, to your friends, that you're really cool and you're okay. And you know better. You, every night you doubt this, you worry about this, that somebody's going to actually catch you not being what you presume to be. We had this great saying, a billboard out in San Jose, Silicon Valley, and the internet started exploding. And they were selling BMWs, right? Image cars, right? And they had a picture of a BMW that said, be the person the chat rooms think you are. Right, in other words, be who you are. My son, when he was like 13, he got on the internet in a little chat, the text chat, and he learned how to do bots. The bots, the automated bots out there that talk chat, and they're not human, you know, they're just software scripts, right? And he put timers in them, so he would say something, you know, make some kind of comment, Derek, and then one of his bots would say, God, I wish I'd said that, Derek. And so he carefully calculated this great image of himself in there, but he always knew better, right? And so, as a junior, I stumbled into the arms of the only person who really knows all that about me, and in spite of it, is the only person that accepts me absolutely and totally and completely for who I am. There's a freedom in that omniscience that could be terrifying, to know that God knows everything about you, every thought, everything that you would never tell anybody about your past, your thoughts, you know, what you'd like to do, your risk and things of this type, but to know that that there's actually one individual that does know, and that's the person that's the safest in the world to be who you are around. That is freedom. That's hard bought at the cross, but that is the freedom and joy of the God that we have. Well, there's a second kind of entrance on the other side of this as we start growing. And we talked this morning about the tree. Remember about how the tree didn't have to work very hard. It just drew from the thing. And then what we in the Christian life we go through, because we're now a danger to evil, just accidentally. We're bumbling around with little lights. You know, scripture one time, I think it's in Jeremiah. I haven't got to that in devotions yet, so you don't hear this real explicitly. But it says, thou worm Jacob. And I remember some real harsh guy talking about how much dignity does a wiggling worm. He was going after the dignity of man kind of concept, right? And I remember later thinking about, yeah, I'm a worm, but I'm a glow worm. you know, I walk with the Lord and I can glow. I can just, and we talk about the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. And all I have to do, my part of the battle as a little glowworm, is I just crawl real slowly out to the battle edge, right at the edge of the territory, and I just stand up and shine over into the darkness, a little glowworm. And that's what we do. You know, essentially what we are, mud balls with hair and teeth. Yeah, and we have the living God living in us, and it makes a huge difference, because people will sit there and look at that and they'll say, "There's something odd about that mud ball with hair and teeth. Something odd there. I want that." They may not get around to asking about it for 20 years, but they may want that. So there's a kind of emptiness that we sometimes get into, that we'll get into a dryness or things that, you know, are unsettled and things of this type. And we're going to deal a little bit with that in this thing. So the first thing I want to contrast from this morning was the emptiness versus substance. And we talked about this a little bit this morning. The wicked are not so in Psalm 1, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Remember, we used that illustration of threshing, where you take the grain on the ground. You remember, you beat it with the winnowing fork. You separate the wheat from the chaff. And back in the old days, you know, they'd take it and they'd throw it up in the air, and the wind would come through, and the real solid, heavy grain would fall to the ground, and the rest gets blown away at very, you know, different distances. And that was the cheap way to separate. That's a low-tech way. It only works if you have wind. Right. If you got enough wind, this works, and this separates, and then you get the things of substance versus the things that are so light they just flow away. That's the emptiness thing. The substance thing is the stuff that falls to the ground, the solid that you're going to feed people with and nurture people with. So there's a contrast between emptiness and substance, and that's what we're going to work with in this particular section. Now, substance is a fullness. It's a density. It's a fullness of life. Substance is like weight. In that case of the wheat and chaff, one weighed more than the other, and that substance was a fullness. And we have a couple of scriptures that we're very familiar with in terms of fullness. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. This is a fullness passage. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, this is Jesus speaking, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So there's a fullness, and we're going to look at what life is in a minute, but there's this fullness makes you, it's like pounds per square inch on a balloon. You know, you've seen those kind of blow-up figures. If you don't put enough air in them, they're just like this, right? But if you keep filling them up, then they have substance. They have, they're difficult to get through. They're not as pliable, so to speak. And what we're talking about here is a fullness that's the opposite of the emptiness. The fullness comes from the inside, and this is from a living waters kind of environment. Okay? Now, this is still all background here. Now, the fullness, the life piece, there are two characteristics of life that I need to talk about before we talk about the big enemy here, the thing that takes us down here. And the first characteristic of life basically is expansiveness. It moves outward. It grows. Creativeness, we look at Genesis 1, Genesis 1, is my battery draining the laptop pulling the... In Genesis 1, we had the earth was, without form and void. You know, it was empty. And that's the empty that's in that Jeremiah passage. They followed emptiness and became empty themselves. They became sort of just no life, no order, no form, you know, no growth, no spontaneity, things of this type. And so creativeness is one aspect of life. And that's the art that you do. That's the spontaneous thing that you do. Just the whimsical flower arrangements. Just things that you do that are creative. Things that you think are neat. You do something and it's neat because you don't think anybody else has done it in the world, kind of thing. So there's a creative aspect of life. Fruitfulness is another one. So fruit, remember from a picture of the tree, fruit grows out of the organic aspect of existence. It's not a mechanical line. And I've got to share, when in my first 4 or 5 years of Christmas, Christian life, maybe 10 years actually, 10 years probably of Christian life, I grew up as a scientist. So I mean, I was a science guy, mechanist guy. Science world, math world was safe. Very predictable. You knew exactly what was going to happen in there, generally speaking. Or at least it could be predicted, as opposed to social and people. And so, I grew up in the science thing and that whole scenario because it was safe and predictable. Well, in a science and a mechanistic model, and we apply this as business executives sometimes, everything is like an assembly line. You know, you put things in, you build these things together, and with robotics, to make twice as many, all you have to do is flip the switch and make it go twice as fast. Right? It goes twice as fast. But what you can't do is, on the organic side, you can't grow an oak tree twice as fast. Some things don't go that fast. You can't push it. And in human life, you learn that there are things like grief. There are things like relationships that you can't hit the megahertz on the machine and go twice as fast. You know, it's not an assembly line. You can't put spiritual growth together like that. I remember I was so excited as a new believer buying one of my very first pieces of religious literature was 10 Steps, something like this, 10 Steps to Spiritual Maturity or something like this. And I thought, I can do this. I'll do 10 steps in one day. I'll cut all my classes, I'll go through it, and I'll be mature at the end of the day. And that's what I'm talking about. You don't get there from here. I can just hear God giggle, you know, at Glenn's approach to this thing, right? And if it's mechanism, you could do that, right? But like I say, you can't grow. There are famous illustrations that if you want a finished product organically, you can have a pumpkin. No, wait. You can have a pumpkin in 6 weeks. But if you want an oak tree, you have to wait 40 years. So what would you rather be, a pumpkin or an oak tree, when it comes to weathering storms and things of this type? You know, organic processes take a time. They're also a little bit easier, though. Because what you have to do is weather and just soak it up, and you have to deal with disease and predators and stuff of this type, you know. But it goes at its own pace, and time is on your side. Time works for you there. So I remember early day mature Christian people saying, well, yeah, you want to be maturity? That's fine. We'll just wait 20 years. And then we just relax about it. Don't worry about this. Just let it go in 20, 30 years. You know, you'll be through enough challenge and trial and testing and lessons and learning and joys and, you know, losses and stuff of this type that you'll wake up mature one day. And I'm still waiting for that day. That's a separate issue. But the guy was probably right. But fruitfulness is part of this life. Life produces fruit. Outreach. Now, life reaches out in the case of humans, and to a lesser extent, in the animal community, we reach out. We see there's a responsiveness aspect, which we'll talk about in a minute. It helps others. So it takes a whole village to raise a child kind of phrase. You know, we'll reach out to one another. There's something about us. We'll go to find a friend. I mean, we remember our worst kind of punishment in our penal system is what? Solitary confinement. Right, you go crazy after a while like that. I like it personally. As a recluse, I really enjoy those first couple of days. But then when I keep talking to that volleyball Spalding, I call him, instead of Wilson, you know, then I know I'm over the line, you know. But that there's an element to that. The spirit, we are built after the model of the Trinity. You got to remember. I mean, don't want to get too heavy on the theology piece. But the Trinity are three persons in loving community, so totally united that they have one essence. I mean, they're just that together. They share the same essence, but they're three people totally interacting, totally love, totally bragging about the other. Yeah, I mean, it's just amazing when you see the Trinity in the Scripture. You want to talk to the Father, He points you to the Son. You go talk to Jesus, Jesus wants to point you to the Father. We wouldn't even know there was an Holy Spirit if it wasn't Jesus kept, you know, in John 14-16. We wouldn't know anything about this person. Very little. You know, you go to the Spirit, who's He going to point you to? Jesus. Why are they always giving credit and pointing you to the other person? That's what God is, right? That's what God is. He's after the other. And so that notion of Trinity, that's a community, and that's where you live. Your very existence is in that social setting. That's what we're built as a race. That's what we're built as a species, is that we are happiest when we are in union. In a safety union, which we are not yet, but in a non-treacherous union where I can truly, truly trust. And I don't have to worry about what you're going to say about me or what you're going to, you know, how you're going to try to supplant me. Or I don't even have to worry about me misinterpreting some good thing you did. most of the things that we take, you know, when we get offended by people, half the time they're not, you know, intended. We're just so paranoid we take it that way. We assume, you know, that they were making fun of us or something of that type. You get the drift here. But in the communion of the future, in the new heavens and earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, you don't have to worry about that. There is not a second thought you have. You can invest all of your energies in the painting. You can put all of your energy in the potluck. You can do everything you want right in there to the dance and the singing, and everything. You don't have to worry about cross purposes at all. It's all gone. Outreach. That's part of what life is. Reaching out, tapping in. The Celtics had the Celtic Christians, they had the wildest and fiercest of Christianity. There was some beautiful theology that came out of that. It was amazing, the metaphors that they used. But they had this image of the Trinity as three persons in frenzied dance. Dancing in joy. In a frenzied dance. And their job in evangelism was to invite other people to the dance. And that's what God was about, was going out to invite other people into this just beautiful, wild dance, a dance of abandon. And that was a beautiful image of outreach. That's what God is. It's not an outreach of need. I need this. I need some more people at the dance. You know, the fire marshal's, you know, going to not even look at us ever again, you know, if we don't have more people here at the dance, you know, this kind of thing. And the final one is orderly replication. This is where you reproduce after your kind. This is where you produce more of those people, where Jesus produces more little Jesuses, etc. We pass it on. We pass it on. We produce after kind. That's part of why we need to get better as individuals, so that the kind we produce, you know, is better. I have apologized to my firstborn multiple times, that she saw me at the worst in my Christian life than the other kids. That's almost by definition. See, because I'm growing. I'm a lot further along now with number two and number three than I was with number one. She saw me when I was probably the most legalistic, most slanderous, you know, all that kind of stuff. You know, even though I was probably good, she saw me at the worst because of this grossness. And so, orderly replication, we produce that. Life does that. It produces, it makes more, it's expansive. Okay? Second characteristic, and this is the one that we're going to get into trouble with, is responsiveness. Is that life responds to things. Okay? It's a social, life is it's an organizational thing, it's in community, it's in a universe where everything fits together. It responds to everything that affects you, affects me, etc. Some of the types of responsiveness that's described in the Scripture, God, I picked the first two because they're the statement of God. I am so patient, so filled with long suffering. But I do take moral outrage if it goes on too long. I really do. And if you don't feel compassion, you know, when you read atrocities in the, you know, stories of deprivation and difficulty, stuff like that, if it doesn't make you cry sometimes, you know, then you're not here at the life. You're not where you're supposed to be, the sensitivity. You know, God is concerned about the birds, right? He's concerned about birds. You know, he's pronouncing judgment over in the Old Testament. It's not Jeremiah, I can tell you that. There's some announcement he's producing on Moab. Moab has started enslaving Israel and selling them. Okay, I mean, this is really bad from God's position. He really doesn't like that level of dehumanization. And so he's going to go judge Moab. And right in the middle of all these horrible calamities, you know, they just go overboard with hyperbole in the Old Testament. Just lots of these things that's supposed to get your attention. At the end of one of the judgment sessions, he goes into a lament. And he says, "But I'm going to cry when you guys aren't partying at the new harvest. You know how y'all would sing and dance around the campfire when your hearts were full that I had provided, you know, a good crop for you? You would celebrate, your families were happy, and you were loving. I'm going to miss that." He cries, God cries over that. In spite of all the bad that these people do, see, he doesn't like judgment because he loves that other stuff. He loves that expansiveness, that celebration. But he has compassion even when he has to do judgment. And then just as if you should, you know, something you need to check, you know, if you don't feel compassion over some, you know, really bad story, if you don't feel moral outrage at stories of child abuse or vandalism or victimization of the elderly, if you don't get upset, then your heart's not there. You know, there's a spectrum there that just more, not what you want to do about it. That's a completely separate issue. But if atrocity doesn't get you upset, bothered, really bothered, how can something like that happen? Then that's not life. Life responds in full feeling to everything around it. There's one guy was talking about the difference between certain types of early Buddhism and Christianity. Christianity is supposed to grow our hearts. We're more sensitive. We hurt more and we rejoice more. We feel more of life. We're in touch with it all. And he said, no contrast could be sharper than the serene Buddha, untouched by everything in the world, totally at peace because he's totally detached. That image over against the Jesus on the cross, feeling both the full horror of sin, the incredible passion of love for us that kept him there, you know, mercy on his captors, you know, the full range of what a God would feel. You know, the God who made our feelings reveal. You said the contrast, there could be nothing stronger than that. The Christian is called to hurt. He's called to rejoice, called to celebrate, called to be thankful, to love, to hug. Responsiveness is part of what life really is. Companionship and fellowship. Life is when you recognize that somebody's like you. Instantly there's a camaraderie. You find somebody that likes this stuff. I get out on the think tank on the apologetics website. I get probably, in the first year, I got probably 1,000 people who came through that said, you know, I've had some of these doubts and these questions myself, and everybody I've talked to thought I was crazy or, you know, heretical or, you know, weak in the faith and stuff like this, and I kept it in my heart. You know, I am so glad to know there's somebody else that's honest about these questions. There's a gasp of relief to know that somebody suffers with you or rejoices with you or likes, you know, a 3 megahertz machine. You know, I mean, there's something like that that likes those things. And there's that instant bonding. There's that instant camaraderie and fellowship. Gratitude is life. I remember a very vivid experience when my youngest son got his driver's license. We had made like 2 or 3 runs at it out in California, and they're pretty picky out there, you know, surprisingly. You know, out there in Silicon Valley, they pump Valium into the air and, you know, air's fall cans, and, you know, they shouldn't be that concerned about the little driving test, but they, you know, he missed it like twice, and we kept working on it. We worked on all the driving stuff like that. And the day he passed, we're driving. He got it, and we're driving home. And he's, you know, really ecstatic about this, and he's thinking already where all he's going to go. You know, we've already got him a car and stuff like that. And then he stops in the middle. He turns to me and says, "I want to thank you, Dad, for all the patience." And goes through this little thing, you know, and right in the middle of his own world. Right? I mean, you get your driver's license, you're in your own world for a while. You know, nobody else is there. It doesn't matter. I'm sorry. This is rite of passage. But he stopped and did this. And then I remember thinking that I didn't do any of that stuff for his thanks to get his gratitude. You know, it had nothing to do with I was going to be upset if he didn't thank me. You know. And then what that gratitude did was, it didn't tell me anything about me, it told me everything about him, his heart. And so then I went back and I looked at the scriptures where God wants us to honor him and give thanks. Does he need that? Is he a psychologically dependent individual? No. No. But what does that tell God about us? That we're happy, that we're doing well, that our heart is healing. See, this is the parent in him. This is God the Father, right? And so there's that gratitude, the thanks is part of life itself, real life, that stops and says, thanks. I do appreciate that. I recognize that. Praise and honor is that same category. Just stopping somebody and say, that's awesome. That's great. I got pulled over and got a speeding ticket, right? Leland, Mississippi. You know, I don't, you know, it's the first time in 30 years I've had a speeding ticket, you know, since I was in college. And that was in a different state. Just to be clear about this. So I got pulled over and I got a speeding ticket. And the officer was just unbelievably courteous, helpful, just really clever about the way he did everything. He'd start saying something and I'd say, yeah, I understand that. And he would not assume that I knew what I was talking about. Like most people would. He'd say, well, I'm glad you understand that. And he'd go on and understand. Because a lot of people don't. You know, he still made sure, he took due diligence in making sure I understood. I was so impressed that I went down and wrote a kudos letter for this guy. A commendation letter to his superior. And after I paid the fine, I gave it to the chief of police. So they didn't suspect my motive was wrong on giving the praise and things by my way out, right? Because it was just, it deserved praise. I've run help desk and customer service as a business executive before. I know how hard it is to do that. And this guy did a great job, and it just deserved a kudos. Just deserved. And you praise people for their work and things of this type. That's what life is part of. And then truth and understanding. See, part of being responsive to what really is true, Scripture, something a friend says that may not be help, what you wanted to hear, feedback, some of that kind of stuff. Truth is being responsive to that. Honesty is being responsive to that and saying, good point. Good point. People, one of the things you have to deal with as an occasional speaker is what Howard Hendricks used to call the glorification of the worm ceremony. It's mostly pastors. When they preach, they go in the back and then everybody goes out and shakes the hand. And say, oh, this was so good, this is so good, this is so good. And Howard Hendricks calls that the glorification of the worm ceremony, right? Right? It means just that glow worm, right? Just passing the stuff through, right? And I lost my train of thought there already. Hold on. That's a bullet there. Maybe it'll come back. I'll make a note of that. So, it's starting to come back. Hold on. Forget it. That's not really important. All right, so responding to honest criticism and, that's what it was. So what I did so that you don't go rolling around in the praise when you're the speaker, one of the things I learned was that that's great. How could we improve it? How could I change that to make it better and more useful? Normally you do that in a business setting. It's less, makes less sense in a, congregational setting, but how would we improve the meeting, the presentation, the briefing, or whatever this type? And you focus away from the glorification aspect, because you're going to do that enough later. When you work back over it on your head, you're going to have to fight that sucker all day long. The toughest times after speaking, those first 30 minutes. And I remember when I would teach at Peninsula Bible Church, and I had a 30-minute drive home. And I shared with the first class this morning that the thing you knew was going to happen about 5 minutes in the drive, that third arm was going to start growing out of your back to come around and start patting you on the back for how spiritual you were, how transparent you were, all this stuff, and you just knew it, and you said, Lord, and the trick is you don't let that stop you. Because I'm gonna do okay. I'm gonna fight it for the first day, two. And then I'm probably going to fall to it, maybe. I got to watch it. It's a vigilance thing. But what you don't do is you don't let that stop you from doing it. Because you're going, if you can get 51% good of 51% of the stuff you do, right, it's worth going there. It's worth going there because this part you can clean up. You deal with it, and it's a risk you run. It's a risk you run in trying to help somebody else. It's a risky one. And so truth and understanding has to do with where you are in the world, the criticism that you get, the response that you get, and that's part of responsiveness. Now, the enemy of responsiveness is sin. All right? Now, this is a scripture from Ephesians 4:18, a pretty sobering one. This is talking about some other folk, but the principle still sort of applies here. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. That's an insensitivity phrase. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Okay? So, in this model of, if I live down this path, sin will make me deader and deader. I may want more and more pleasure. I just may become more obsessed to it. I may become addicted to it. I lose the sensitivity. There's that in that law of diminishing return. You know, you do something over and over, it doesn't satisfy, and then you move to something stronger. You know? And that's a real world, because that's the way this principle works. It deadens if you're doing the wrong stuff. So sin is our main sin will make our heart harden. We see all this difficulty out there, and only by judging some of the people or the situation, something like this, can we cauterize ourselves about this. So sometimes sin is what literally causes insensitivity in our heart, like in this passage. Okay, so let's go to the next one here. Now, how sin does this is this one, and this is where we're going to spend a good bit of the time is on deceitfulness. In Hebrews, and this is written to a mixed church, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, now sin doesn't actually it comes out and parades itself as sin in a couple of cases, but there's a seed element about that we're going to talk about on the next slide. But the main point here I want you to get here is that hardening comes that the main weapon of sin in our lives to make us dead is deceitfulness. It tricks us. It has no power over us actually anymore. Remember, since the cross, that's done. It has changed from a dictator to a salesman. It's got a sale. It's got a sale. And so it has to wheel and deal with you, negotiate with you and offer you stuff that it can't deliver half the time. And it's just one of these things like, I wrote a poem once about rage and in the model, I'd gotten upset about something, and I put rage in a cage, you know, put the rage over in a cage, and it sat there and mocked me, you know, for the next 2 or 3 days, saying, "This is the kind of Christian you are." You know, it would take me to try to do the guilt and shame, and then it got weaker because I wasn't feeding it with reflecting upon how I had been, my rights had personally been trampled upon by people lesser than me, no less, you know, et cetera. So, like, I didn't keep feeding the rage started pleading with me. Well, you're not really fully human because I'm part of who you... And it gets weaker and it's weaker until it's finally just sort of begging and has nothing to barter with. And now it becomes sort of empty. When you see it for what it is, you sit there and say, "You got nothing for me, bud. I mean, you got nothing for me. I got this life over here with this joyous God that wants to go dancing with me into the life, into the world, and take me into places and let me find Easter eggs out there that He's hidden in my future. Pretty things, too. Got all that stuff out there for you. You want me to sit here and do this? And play with you?" God, what a losing proposition. Not that we are very rational when we sin, but that's a separate... That's our next slide. All right, so sin gets us by its deceitfulness. All right, so how does sin deceive us? I got four of these I want to talk about. And the first one is the overt sin. This is where evil is power. This is where vandalism... This is that impulse that every heart under the sun has to soil something beautiful. It's just an instantaneous thing, ever so brief, before you say, "What? Why would I knock their Lego building down? They worked so hard on that. Why would I do that? Why would I graffiti this thing? Beautiful piece of art. Why would I do..." You know, and it's the strangest thing. There's nothing in it except this. This power. And that's the closest, I think, of what the mentality of what, like, the Satan is about. That it has nothing to do with getting anything out of it. It's just of defiling something beautiful. That's what it is. It's that anti-God, anti-good, anti-love, anti-us kind of... It's just this sheer irrationality. One Berkauer defined sin once. Sin is... The best definition of sin is irrationality. There is no piece of rationality to it. It makes zero sense. No rationality, justification, etc. We may try to prop it up with logic and stuff like that, but it's core. It is what it is because it makes no sense. It makes no sense. It contributes nothing. It doesn't help us, etc. And vandalism in that case. What evil tricks us is that evil is power, that we become like God. Right? "I shall be like the Most High." Right? All those bad kings of Assyria and Babylon, they're always saying, "I am the one, there is no other. You know, I'll exalt my throne to heaven." You know, that's what evangelism kind of power is. And it sees that it's that power rush. The next one is also pretty bad. Not quite as blatant as that one. And it tricks us that evil is actually good. That if you, like, manipulate people to get what you want, that's a good value because that's ambitious. See? I mean, so you sugarcoat that a little bit, that you'll take a valid motive of competition and turn it just a little bit to the left. Just a little bit to the left, to where it's competition, and there's a 10% ethical compromise you can make and it still be called good competition. Right? So the next one is where, like I say, evil is actually good, that it's good to get ahead, even if you have to... What's the phrase they use in the movies? Yeah, you can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs. You know, they do that in all the crime dramas or whatever like this, you know. And that kind of model that says, yeah, good is okay as long as I hurt just a few people and I get what I want or something of this type. So the first one, the second one, sin is deceitful, that it tricks us that evil is actually some kind of good. Doing this bad thing is actually good. The next two are, the third one is the one that we get into probably most as believers, is that evil is not really that harmful. You know, I know this is wrong, but it's a real small thing. It's not a real pecco, it's a peccadillo. It's a little bitty one of those things, right? Nobody's going to see this, nobody's going to know this, nobody's going to check this, nobody's going to audit this, nobody, you know, whatever. And it's really not going to hurt anybody. It's not that harmful. And in the fact of saying that, you've already done all of that harm to you. Right? You've already just busted yourself. You've already sit there and set a compromise in your heart that's a wrong value judgment. We don't know. When you consider back, if you back way up theologically again, what is evil? Evil is non-existent. Evil doesn't fit in our universe. It doesn't have any existence of its own like good. The universe is good. He saw all that he made, it was good. Evil doesn't fit there. What evil is when somebody tears a rip in that. And there's a hole in it where there's nothing. And that's evil. Privation model of evil. That's evil. A tear in good. It has no substance to itself. It's just a gap. It's empty. It's empty. Okay? And so, all of it's that tear. It may look like a little tear, but how many of you have clothes that have little tears that don't stay little tears? No. Every tear I've ever had keeps spreading. Buttons that get loose, they get looser. Dust that accumulates, continues to accumulate. Yeah, it doesn't go in the other direction. It doesn't stay there. It just keeps going because that's it's a spiral. It's a destructive spiral. It just it tears itself up. Evil is not really that harmful. And then the next one is that evil is sort of natural and inevitable. You know, we sit there, I'm going to fall. I know this. Until I get totally on the other side of, you know, of death and get a new body and a new all this, you know, I'm going to sin. And so, you know, it's not that bad. Right? And the deceitfulness about this is that that statement is wrong, but the complacency about it is half right. It's half right. When I know that what I do as a Christian when I sin is wrong. But what is just as wrong is when I get really hyper about it and obsess, start doubting sanctification. I get so worked up it that I get enslaved to it. Okay? And I can't sit there and appropriate the cross and sit there and say, that was bad. I embarrassed us, Lord. I know this. I know it's going to, you know, I got to heal some because that's going to tear my heart or something like this, my conscience or whatever. But I can't thank you enough that we can move forward right now. We can keep moving forward. It doesn't knock you down. The righteous man falls seven times and what? Gets back up. Falls seven times and gets back up. And that's the victory that we have because of the forgiveness of sin. If the cross had only paid for half of our sin, most of us would have used all that up in the first couple of years of our Christian life. And we would be in trouble. Okay? But the reality is it keeps going and going and going and going. That forgiveness keeps going. So we can sit there and recognize that it's inevitable and not like anything about it, but not let it have a second victory. First victory might be over our behavior or our thought patterns or our relationships or what we said to a dear friend or a spouse or something of this type. You know, the damage is there. But there's no reason to stay there. No reason to stay there. You get up there and you don't get the victory. Let it keep doing the victory. So sin has this deceitfulness about it, tricks us in different things about this, that it's good, that it can be justified, things of this type. Now, this is where this is the types of emptiness that we sometimes get into in the Christian life. And somebody's got to How am I doing time-wise? I forgot what the ending point was. Okay. I got 0 minutes? Oh, he gave me this sign. I thought, okay, 0 minutes. All right. I'm going to go into Evelyn Wood mode. All right. Now I want to talk about where we invest our time and our resources. Okay? And there's a spectrum of investments that run from bad to good. And these are a couple of categories that I found in my life. And it's the old what you sow and what you reap kind of thing. The first one is willful, obvious sin. So I'll go into a situation, I know this is wrong. I know this is wrong. And I don't deal with it when I know it's wrong. Right? I know I'm walking into a situation that's going to put me in a position of temptation of some type. Fault-wise, behavior, not doing something I'm supposed to, insensitivity, callous, whatever, over-sentimentality where it shouldn't. You know, tons of things that are problematic for us. I know I'm going to go there in an hour, and I don't go ahead and prepare for that. I don't sit there and just judge that and say, Lord, I'm going to go there. I don't want to deal with this. Can we settle this right now? And you start working, put the obstacles out there if you have to. Just make sure I don't get there. If I say, well, no, I'll deal with it when I get there, I've already started to dance with it. See, James talks about sin, that sin seduces us and we mate with it. And it gets pregnant, brings forth sin. And then when sin has conceived, it brings forth what? Death. It's all a big dance. It's a big dance. It's a love affair. It's lots of personal interaction with this in this model of sin. And the thing you don't want to do is go dancing with it. Dancing with temptation. Somebody long time ago, 100 years ago, said, you can't stop temptation from flying over your head, but you can stop it from roosting in your hair. So you can stop. You don't have to sit there and dwell on it and stay with it and let it go. Just let it keep moving on. Just let it go. Duly noted, I don't like that. Sorry, ain't got time for you. Ain't got time for you. Okay? So willful, obvious sin, when you do that in the believer's life, there are two things that happen. When you do it deliberately, where you are God, and you are the one defining what's good, and you're the one that's setting the law as to what's appropriate behavior, and you do it, then that leads to selfishness. So you become more self-centered with every sin of a willful type. You become more willful. You become more a God to yourself. Right? And so you become less sensitive to those around you because now all of a sudden they're not at a peer with you anymore. Once you become God, guess what? Everybody else exists to serve you. Unless you're a polytheist, which most of us aren't when we're sinners. There's no peerness there. We are it, right? And in that particular kind of model, you become selfish. And so you become less responsive to reason. When somebody says, but look what this did to this person's life when you said that about them. So, they'll get over it. I got what I needed. That's that self thing. And the problem with selfishness is that when you become less sensitive to instruction and correction, God has to talk to this with this next one, discipline. Because the only thing that's going to affect you is, guess what? He hurts you where you hurt. The self-centered. When you stop getting what you want, you get into tantrum mode. At some point, maybe you'll wake up and say, oh, well, maybe I need to rethink this. Maybe I'm not God. Or maybe I should wait later and assert my divinity. But right now, I'll just back off and just be human. And so selfishness will respond sometimes to chastening and discipline. And like I say, discipline comes in a different kind of forms. And some of it has to be strong if it's a selfishness problem. If it's a selfishness problem and you're becoming insensitive to other things, God's got to do a chastening thing, generally. And it can vary in form. It can be psychological. It's all kinds of ways he does it. The second one is more in our category called pseudo-goods. And pseudo-goods are what I call fruits. These are things that God wants us to do for Him and with Him and for others. They're civic, they're charities, they're our jobs, all the things that we're supposed to do. And the problem is for this is when we create that as God. That becomes our God. Work becomes our God. School becomes our God. Social life becomes our God. Achievement becomes our God. A braininess becomes our God. Music becomes, whatever. When the fruit, when God blesses some area of the fruit, we end up making it the root. We want to start saying our satisfaction comes from that. So when God starts drying that up, the disappointment and dryness, we say, well, I'm just not doing it enough. So I'm going to double, I'm going to do more of it. Because it was working last week. I was really happy doing this last week. And I'm not happy this week, so I'm just going to do more of it. There's this great diagram I had in the comedy folder one time that had this guy just running real fast and said, a zealot, the definition of a zealot, who is a person who, after having lost sight of his goals, doubles his effort. Okay, runs faster. Just runs faster. Don't know where he's going, but he's not getting there, so he runs faster. Just blindly. Right? And sometimes we get into the pseudo-goods, the disappointment, the dryness that's associated with that. We'll get disappointed. We'll say, it's just not working. It's not satisfying. And we feel that sense of dryness. And it's generally just a matter of balance kind of thing. You know, we've just said, okay, maybe I'm not giving God thanks enough for this so that He's part of this equation. I'm back to the root and the fruit. See, it could be as simple as that. Normally, He doesn't want you to get out of that. He just wants you to fix it. If it's an addictive thing, that's a separate issue. You may have to back up for it. Right? You may have to back up. When you look at how Jesus dealt with riches in His life, the rich young ruler comes to Him and He tells him, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, remember? And then come follow Me. But when the tax collector, Zacchaeus, right? What's required of him? All of it or what? No, he's only half, remember? He said, I'll give half of what I do and I'll restore fourfold what I took, you know, illegitimately. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. Right? Because he didn't have as big a problem as the rich young ruler had with it. He was just dethroning a false idol. Sometimes it's got to be more radical. Sometimes that's not even an issue. See? It's a matter of who's on the throne there of your life. It's who's in your heart. Who do you spend the time with? Is it your money? Is it your job? Where is your heart? That old thing about the treasure. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. Where do you invest your life? So pseudo-goods... pseudo-goods is the issue about disappointment and dryness. Let me see if this is where the thing is. I got a quote from C.S. Lewis I wanted to use, and I'm just not sure where. I think it's right here, actually. Lewis has got... the real goods have a solidity about it, like we talked about this morning. It has a substance to it. When God produces it, it's thick. It's real. You can celebrate over it. It feels right. It's got that I feel is good pleasure, chariots of fire thing with it. You know, it's something of substance. And C.S. Lewis has got this quote from The Great Divorce. So it's a great book. It's a short book. It's a one-night read. And some of you, are no doubt familiar with it. It's the story of a bus that goes from, just a utopian view of hell. The bus goes every morning up to heaven. Right, the bus goes up there, and it's a free. Anybody from hell that wants to go to heaven can get on this bus, and they go up, and the bus returns every night. You know, for any people that don't want to stay in heaven, they don't like it up there. And every day, every night, of course, the bus is full. Everybody wants to get back to hell. They don't like heaven. You know, they go up there, and it's one of the most psychologically insightful things I have ever read, just in terms of how people deal with regret and bitterness and self-importance. Oh, it's just amazing. I saw myself in there several times. Back in my earlier days. Haven't read it recently and found new levels of conviction. I've got enough of those elsewhere. So C.S. Lewis is telling this view from somebody in Hades himself. He's getting on the bus to make that first trip up, right? And this is all new. This is his first trip. And he's describing the passengers on the bus as they're going up. At first, of course, my attention was caught by my fellow passengers, who were still grouped about in the neighborhood of the bus, though beginning, some of them, to walk forward into the landscape. The bus has gone up, it's stopped. They're up in heaven. And it stopped, the doors are open. And it says some of them are just starting to walk into the landscape of heaven with a little bit of hesitation. They're not sure, you know, what they're getting into up there. And I gasped when I saw these people. Now that they were in the light, they were transparent. Fully transparent when they stood between me and it, the landscape, smudgy and imperfectly opaque, you know, a little blurry, when they stood in the shadow of some tree. See? There's that chaff thing, see? This is how they built their life. They became followed the emptiness, and they became less substantial. The ancient world outside of the Bible, they called ghosts shades. And they were called shades because they were thin. They were like little shadows. They didn't have any substance. They had no power. That's actually used in the Old Testament images as well. They were in fact ghosts, man-shaped stains on the brightness of that air. The air in heaven was just so bright and luminous. They were stains. One could attend to them or ignore them at will, as you would do with dirt on a window pane. I noticed that the grass did not even bend under their feet, and even the dewdrops were not disturbed. Then some readjustment of the mind or some focusing of my eyes took place, and I saw the whole phenomenon the other way around. The men were as they had always been, as all the men I had known had been perhaps. They were solid, just regular, as he had known these people. It was now the light, the grass, and the trees that were different, made of some different substance, so much solider than things in our country, that men were ghosts by comparison. Moved by a sudden thought, I bent down and tried to pluck a daisy which was growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it wouldn't twist. I tugged till the sweat stood out on my forehead, and I had lost most of the skin off my hands. The little flower was hard, not like wood or even like iron, but like diamond. There was a leaf, a young tender beech leaf, lying in the grass beside it. I tried to pick the leaf up. My heart almost cracked with the effort, and I believe I did just raise it a little. But I had to let it go at once. It was heavier than a sack of coal. As I stood recovering my breath with great gasp and looking down at the daisy, I noticed that I could see the grass not only between my feet, but through them. I also was a phantom. And Lewis goes on to point out is that in heaven the reality was so solid, so thick, right, that's what real life was. And that people that didn't fit there, that had not cultivated that same life in them, were mismatched to it. Just didn't match. They floated around it. And the ghosts are always whining about the solid people, who are the people up in heaven, that come to try to talk them into staying, you know, and their friends and loved ones that try to talk them into staying. And they're always talking about the solid people taking advantage of being able to walk on the grass and pick the flowers and smell them. You know, they're going to slander goodness in that process. And so pseudo-goods are those things that would be solid if you did it with the Lord. You know, and all the things that you do it as unto the Lord, if you walk in that, and you did your cooking, and you did your little drummer boying thing, and you did all this stuff, that would be as solid as these blades of grass and these daisies of C.S. Lewis's. But if we just do it in our own strength, or, you know, or just as a sort of a equal with God kind of thing, this is what we get. We get disappointment and dryness. And the last one's a little challenge, and I hesitate to mention this because it's too easy to get really off track with this. There's an old saying that says, don't let the good keep you from the best. Don't let the good keep you from the... It's dead correct. It's just dead right on. Okay? And you don't want to go, you know, doing all these other little projects. And I'm chief among the guilty here, I swear. I got project lists that, you know, easily five or six things. And I'm constantly, once a quarter, the Lord's having to correct this thing. Say, golly, you know, you spent so much time on this thing, you know, and we didn't get to do this, you know, we wanted to, you know, you should have done this. And so there's that balance element. But less than the best produces this sadness when you wake up at the end of this experience and sit there and say, God, why did I do this? I got to try for another 3 weeks, Lord. I spent 3 weeks working on this business plan or this project or this thing. And that's in goodness and fruit. You know, that could have been the right thing to do. You know, it really was. But I just had it out of perspective. Now, like I say, I'm concerned when you say that, you don't want to trim everything back. You know, because all the projects that I've got going in my particular life, they involve people and that I'm trying to help and get to know and befriend and reach into their lives and also be reached by, you know, the things they got to share with me, right? So, I mean, those are good things. Those are important things to do, right? But I still have to keep coming back that God only blesses one or two things in my life personally. There's only one or two things that He just heads down blesses every time I put my, you know, my hand in the plow and those particular things, He blesses. And if I do it too much and I ignore the projects, I get some correction on that. I understand the difference. Then He'll create the demand for these other things, and He'll correct it, so that's part of what I trust Him to do. He's the shepherd, I'm the sheep. That's His job. I have a little saying I say, okay, you're God, I'm Glenn, you're the capital G, I'm the little G. Glenn and God. That's the way I keep things in perspective sometimes. Sometimes you have to go to that simple of an effect just to say, okay, let me put myself back in the role. And so what you get in that particular, the way infancy expresses up is the sadness, you know, when you realize the lost opportunity, or you just sort of drifted away a little bit, missed some blessing and some time, close time with God. And then there's a restlessness with it. You know, because as you get further away from what you do best, what God has called you to do and you crafted to do, there's that restlessness. You just want to get back to it. And I'll find myself, you know, 2 weeks spun out and sitting there saying, Lord, I missed the tank. I really want to write that thing about Gilgamesh. I really missed it. And that's some really dry stuff, man. To miss. You know, you miss the stuff. And so they say, okay, good point. Okay, good point. I'll let the good keep it from the best, but you don't cut out the good. You keep it in its common perspective. Now, last thing we've got to go through here is recovering from emptiness. So we get in this situation, and we know we're headed there. It's either that overt stuff. We know that this is something I'm going to have to deal with Him about in 3 hours or in 3 days, you know, and something I may have to go and do apologies for, and, you know, all the stuff that you're sitting there and you're aware of this. This is the stuff that I have found helpful, learning from various Psalms and things of this type, for dealing with that emptiness. And there's 4 different stages, and the first one, of course, is the most important, is before you go there. You know you're going there. You've already stepped over that 1 hour time limit I told you about, you know, where you had a perfectly fair shot at saying no to yourself. Perfectly good shot. It was very easy. You were fully in what I call 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not suffer you to be tempted beyond what you can stand, you know, but he will meet of the temptation and provide you a way out. Everything's completely safe in that level of the battle. You win. There's even no fight there. It is so simple to sit there and say no before it starts pulling at you. When it's just a theoretical no, life is simple. It's a life that's so much simpler. And you can deal with it there if you do it that. But the problem is the way, just like it happened to Israel, the Spirit called and said, later, called, a little weaker, later. And what did you say again? And then eventually, did you say anything at all? And we don't even hear. And we blocked it out. And then we whine about God that He didn't stop us from doing it. You know, right. You know, this is the way it works. So before you go there, prevention, try to set it up. If I know I'm going into a situation where I'm going to be tempted to gossip or think thoughts I'm not supposed to think, or to back away from some commitment or responsibility I've got, I try best I can to set up a situation where I don't get there. I try to block it out. I try to configure the situation where I'm either forced to do the right or I can't do the wrong. Right? And you just try to set those up. Different people have different experiences of what that looks like. For some people, it's drinking. Some people, it's with people they hang out with. You know, some of those things you have to cut back. You have to reconfigure. You're only going to meet this person at this place and under these circumstances. You know, those kind of things. You sit there, I know I'm in danger in these situations. I know, Lord. So please remind me, let me go, before I go there, let me set it up this way. Set the ground rules. I don't put myself in a situation where I fall and then have to confess it and lose all of that. So prevention and the vigilance is just paying attention. I mean, paying attention, and paying attention for me is that thing about, is avoiding the thing, I'll deal with it later. You know, I'll make a small judgment later. Because I know when I want to put that off, it's because it's something I want to do. It's some fantasy I want to follow in my mind of success or whatever. You know, whatever. And I'll sit there and say, well, you know, that was a juicy fantasy last time I played that one. I may do that again about being really popular back when I was in high school or whatever, you know. Whatever the fantasy du jour needs to be, you know, for my particular set of needs instead of running to the Lord, right? And so I'll sit there and I'll sit and say, you know, okay, I don't want to go there. And I don't want to go there now. Now I want to say no. I don't want to say no on the third time because it's going to be weaker. And I don't know what condition I'm going to be by the time it comes up the third time. So vigilance an engagement. One of the best things to do when you're in a situation of temptation is to engage in doing good. Immediately engage in doing, producing fruit. If it's somebody that I'm challenging my thought life about, guess what? I start praying for them. Praying for their salvation, their life, their protection from me, you know, my teachings, my inner relationship, whatever. Immediately switch into engagement mode. Reach in to help somebody else. Start praying for people that you know to pray about. Engage God in that. And start doing the fruit on that side. Outrun evil, basically, sometimes. Just outrun it. There's a saying I learned a long time ago that was just great. That in the Christian life, you do lots of good little moral choices. You don't have to do the big heroic ones all the time. You do lots of little ones. Because there's a saying that says, you cannot stop an avalanche one rock at a time. So you make avalanches of righteousness and momentum in your life. One rock, small choices, goodness choices, smiles, friends, hugs, moral stands, saying no, saying yes, whatever. You create your own avalanche of righteousness, because when it comes down, you can't stop it all at one rock at a time. It's got to be a big effort, and it's too hard to do. So engagement. As you're going there, as you step over the line, you know you're headed into trouble, and there's already the sadness that you know is happening in your life with that. You start meeting with honesty and prayer. I mean, we would call that confession. Say, Lord, I don't like where I am right now. I'm enjoying this thought pattern or this avoidance of responsibility or this avoidance of people too much. It's not good. I know it's not healthy. I'm stuck here, Lord. I'm stuck. And that level of honesty is engagement with God. Honesty, prayer, regret. And that's the first thing that comes up if your heart's really sensitive to the Lord. And that's all you want to do is please this one. Golly, that's life with that companionship. And to sit there and say, I'm headed here for regret. I'm going to do this grieving the Spirit thing, Lord. I don't want to be there. I don't like doing this to you. I don't like. Apart from what anybody would see, just in our relationship, Lord, don't want to go. Don't want to do this to you. Done it a billion times. Going to do it more. But this particular time is one I'd like to stop. This is one I'd like to stop. Regret, self-judgment is critical. Self-judgment is in the New Testament. If we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Judged by the same standard. I mean, there's constant calls to examine yourself and get right on that and sit there and say, what I'm doing is wrong. It's destructive. It's harmful. And get back into that honesty with God mode. While you're over there in the emptiness, while you're there, you're still in honesty and prayer. Lord, I did this again. I thought this again. I didn't do this. I failed this person again. I was dishonest again, whatever. And then reflection upon this. How did I get here this time? And the first thing that always comes up, because I didn't say no the first time when you gave me that first 1 Corinthians 10:13 mode. When I had the safe zone, I had it right there and I didn't take advantage of it. I know that. But I need to do a better job of backing out of that. Then resolve, of course. Resolve, I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to try to catch it early. Right? I'm going to try to catch it early and then return to the Lord. Just come back, say, Father, I messed up. You were right. I was wrong. Again, I have no excuses. You know, no reason to disagree with you. And again, it paid off chaff. Here I am. I'm just miserable about it. Don't like it. You know, empty, heartless, insensitive, whatever. And then after you get back, you get into thankfulness mode. The shepherd and the teacher for what the cross bought. The fact that you got back. Because some folks don't get back. You know, through the think tank, I get a lot of people that come in and say, I'm afraid that you know, depending upon where they are theologically, I'm afraid I've lost my salvation. I'm afraid I've committed an unpardonable sin. I'm afraid that I'm a reject, and that I can't, that I'm, you know, turning back to my own, you know, wallowing in it, you know, those passages and stuff like that. Trying not to get too visceral with the imagery there, but I fear this, that I've abandoned God and that I don't love God anymore, and you know, and that I've failed Him and blah blah, and that I've never made Him stuff like this. And you have to write them back and say, look, if you really didn't care about this, if you really did something really bad, you would care less about this issue. Your heart would be so dead, embarrassing God or hurting God's feeling wouldn't even register on the scale of importance to you. It's only that God is working in your life. His gentleness leads you to repentance. You know, when I worry about my walk with God, that's a good sign I'm in a better place than I could hope to be if I'm really doing bad. It's when I fear that I'm distant from God, that God is close to me and knows Him. And I have that chance. I have that chance to go run into the arms of the Father and say, look, I don't know where I am. I remember one of the first books, I was raised in a communion where we didn't study the Bible. It was in one of those churches where you didn't. So I had never read the Bible until I became a believer at all. And then after I gave my life to the Lord, which is a separate step from trusting the Lord, one of the books I read was something about shepherds. I think it was like A Shepherd Looks at the Psalms or something. I forget whether it was that or some other book. And the only thing I really remember out of the book was about the focal distance, the eye span of the sheep. That according to this guy, the sheep had a focal distance of 7 feet. That the sheep could only see about 7 feet clear. Which meant, sir, if the sheep got more than 7 feet away from the shepherd, or off the path, the sheep could never get back. Because you couldn't see where he was going. He'd be guessing. Right? If the shepherd did not come after the sheep, we would all be stuck off in the thistles and brambles somewhere else, baying and crying and waiting for the lion. One of my favorite pictures, and I don't know who did this. I saw it in a bookstore. I should have bought 10 copies since I lose things on a frequent basis. It had a picture of Jesus as the shepherd, you know, the Israel shepherd. He got his little staff. And he's standing there like this, and there's a sheep laying down, you know, between his legs. There's two sheep there, just peaceful. You know, fat, dumb, and happy, you know, down there under the shepherd. And Jesus is looking over at the ridge on those low ridges that they have in Israel. About, you know, 60 feet over, there are two wolves looking at the sheep. Okay. And the shepherd's got the staff there just intently watching those wolves. And us little sheep down there, we have no clue the danger that we're in. We have no clue what the high priest of Hebrews has kept us from. Through his intercession, we have no clue what has happened. And in this particular situation, this is where that shepherd, we get 7 feet away and he comes out the crook, and man, I got bruises on my neck from the crook over 30 years of walking with this little beast. You know, I can show you these scars and all that stuff. But I'm still there. I'm still within that 7 feet distance, because every time I get out the edge, guess what? He comes out and gets me, because I want to come back. I don't want to run away and grow my own flock. Good grief. Every time I try that, it fails miserably. It fails miserably. I do not want to be God. I don't want His job. Even if I had His skill set, I don't want His job. The choices that He makes are too tough, I've discovered in life. So, this is what we look at in our time. We talked about emptiness versus substance. The difference between this, that substance is what we're looking for. Substance is this fullness, the solidity of life. Life is this expansiveness out to others, fruitfulness, art, the sports, the stuff you do that you love to do, this beauty, God creating the heavens and the earth, is speaking, the artist. Responsiveness, feeling totally, being totally who you are, that responsiveness. The thing that attacks us here is sin. That's the main thing that eats at our sensitivity and our very life, our experience of life. Sin works through this deceitfulness, it tricks us. And that we have a choice of where we put our time and our resources, bad and good. And then we talked about getting back. And the scriptural, the last quotes here of the scripture are ones about the filling. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The first explosive feeling, and I'm about a minute over here, but the first explosive feeling I actually had in my Christian life was studying this passage. They assign us passages, you know, in seminary that's in Greek, in one of the classes on Greek, and you got to go preach a sermon, which is a humiliating, humiliating experience, because you sit there and you study this, and you're filmed, remember those shotgun rooms, there's nobody else in the room except the person that's going after you, who's physically studying their notes. In the back of you is a double PhD, one with a PhD in theology, the other with a PhD in communications and preaching, who's got this track and he's just criticizing you, just ripping you to shreds as you're delivering a God-given message of whatever passage you were assigned. Because you put in a lot of time, and God's always spoken to you through the passage, believe me. right? And he's just taking, and you know what he's doing back then. So every time you see his lips move, you know, your self-esteem goes down a notch. You know, this kind of thing. And so you got to go listen to this tape, right? And I had this passage assigned to me. And it was a passage, it's the passage that says, and Paul was praying. He said, I wish that, your minds would focus on you would know the height and depth and breadth and, you know, extent of God's love, the love of Christ, so that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that sounds like a good theological statement. It makes sense in like a creedal statement of the church. It meant zero to me. I know about Christ's love, but I didn't see any connection between that and fullness until you get in there and you start meditating, you start thinking about height and breadth and depth of Christ's love, and you start... It probably took about an hour and a half at where I was in my Christian life before I was just blown away. Because it gets bigger the more you think about it. And you start thinking about the love that went to the cross with your name on it and what that took and the love that stays with you and follows you and accepts you and always picks you back up and dusts you off and says, okay, we'll try it again. We'll try it again. You'll get it this next time. You'll get it this next time. And as that gets bigger, then you sit there and something happens inside because that's what this Holy Spirit's job is, to fill you with that. And then you start getting... And then you have those things that sometimes, for me, mostly they come in hymns. Mostly because God, you know, speaks through that music stuff. And you sit there and you just, you're blown away. You feel like you're going to explode. You're just going to feel like you explode. And for me, that just you just choke up. You know, that you can't breathe. You know, it's sort of like pain, but it's not. It's like, you know, say, so if that's what heaven's like, you're going to have to give me a new body. Or I'm not going to last very long, Lord. You know, so, yeah, I'm not going to last very long. And this is that fullness that God offers. And He doesn't give us those big, scary ones very often. Or else we'd be scared to go close to it, you know, too often. But they're enough there to sit there and say, gosh, I understand this. And I want the small pieces, Lord. I want the fruit. And I want the fruit not just for me. I want it to spill over into the lives of others. Outreach. Community. What you have here at this church. The lives that care for you and love you. See, we get the benefit in the new covenant of getting some of heaven now. If you think this group is bad, you should take all of you when you were all unsaved together as a group. Okay? That would be a mess. Okay? For every church out there. We are not what we should be, right? But we are so much better than what we used to be. And we're going to be better. Right? And it keeps moving on and on like this. And that's the beauty, is that time is on our side. The Spirit constantly works. His love and His patience stays with us. So, I thank you for putting up with me just talking constantly, nonstop, solid for these couple of hours that I got to spend with you precious folks. And He delights over you as a bridegroom delights over his bride, remember? Through the church, the bride of Christ. And He looks at you through those eyes, newlywed. His love for you is just so incredible for all of us. So let's close in a word of prayer. We can never thank you enough, God, for breaking into our lives and just sweeping us away with your love into this dance of freedom. We don't know. We're sometimes scared to trust you because people aren't that good. Nobody's good like you are good to us. You can't be that good. And yet, as you teach us that you are that good, that you stay with us in difficult times and the difficulties, the awesome difficulties of our lives, you're right there in a way sometimes that you're not in just the normal good times. But that you stand with us, you walk with us, those footsteps on the beach thing, that you stay after us, that you love us, that you carry us on your shoulders as the shepherd would do the tired sheep who couldn't make it any further and was ready to just lie down and die, and you put us up on your shoulder and you carry us when you're over your arm or in your breast or wherever. We could never thank you enough for this. Bless these sweet people, that you would touch their hearts further and further, that they would just lose themselves in your love more and more. Thank you for their testimony, their beautiful music, and their love for you. May they honor you more and more, and may you honor them in that process too, in that reciprocity thing. So help them in their fruitfulness, in their love, in their joy, in the peace of heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.